Good morning. I'm thankful we're starting right on time because we'll need this full hour and 15 minutes for the material we need to cover. Let me just lead us in prayer and ask for God's blessing as we look at these things. Father, we come to you this morning and we come with such gratitude in our hearts that you've given us your truth. You've revealed truth to us, truth that will never change, truth that never grows outdated or never has a sell-by date. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given enduring truth to us in your word, that you've given us in your word all that we need, that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, even this good work of parenting our children. And so we pray, Lord, that as we think this morning in this hour about the early years of a child's life, that you would give us wisdom, understanding, insight into your word and your truth, and the ability to make very practical and appropriate application of your truth for our families. We pray for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you'd lift the words from the page, plant them in our hearts for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to talk about those first 5 years, it's a very, very exciting period of time. You bring this baby home from the hospital, this little plastic carrier. You set the carrier down on the table, and he stays there. I mean, wouldn't you love to do that with your 8-year-old? But of course, they don't stay in those carriers long. There's this tremendous development that's taking place. I mean, those first 5 years are marked by a great deal of change in every aspect of the child's life. Physically, he's changing. You bring this child home who's relatively helpless. He has almost spastic movements. All the myelin sheath is not fully formed around his nerves. He's not even capable of coordinated movement at that stage. But he's developing. Tremendous development taking place. Every single day he's growing. He's developing. By the time he's school age, he can run and jump and climb trees and do things that you're too decrepit to do anymore. There's a tremendous development taking place in these early years of a child's life. Of course, the child is not only developing physically, he's developing socially. He's learning how to interact with the people in his world. He learns how to be funny, how to be cute, how to be coy. He even learns nuanced, subtle things like how do I cozy up to mom and how do I cozy up to dad? I was talking to a lady. She said, my 3-year-old gets on my lap. He rubs noses with me. And I just melt when he rubs noses with me. Now, this child never rubs noses with dad. He gives dad fist bumps and he rubs noses with mom. And even at 3, he's learned what it takes to cozy up to which parent. There's this social development taking place. Of course, there's tremendous intellectual development taking place. Children are meaning makers. They're figuring out how the world works. They're learning that doors move on hinges, that those blank spaces underneath your kitchen sink can be opened, even if you put childproof locks on them. They're figuring out how things work. They use language. They learn to use language. They learn to use language appropriately. They follow the rules of grammar and language usage. It's amazing. If you think about it, the mistakes children make in language use always follow the rules. It's the exceptions that catch them because they haven't caught on to all the exceptions yet. But there's tremendous intellectual development. Of course, the child is developing spiritually. He's a being that's made for God. He's uniquely designed as a worshiper. He's either learning about God and what it means to see God and God's goodness in the world, or he's bowing before idols in some way, but there's this worship aspect, spiritual development taking place as well. So there's this 5-year period of time in which there's radical development. If you compare this infant that you carry home in the plastic carrier and his fund of knowledge and abilities to this child that is ready to go to school, radical change in that period of 5 years. Perhaps there's no period of time in which we change as much in 5 years as those first 5 years. Maybe there's no period in which we learn as much as we learn in those first 5 years. So it's an overwhelming thing for parents because a parent, particularly with his first child, you realize there's incredible potential here. God has entrusted me with this child that's made in his image. He has amazing potential. He can develop in incredible ways. There are skills and abilities that God has built into him that are marvelous. And I am the steward of those things. I'm the one whose calling it is to help this child and to nurture his development. I mean, that's a very overwhelming idea. So I want to give you an overarching training objective that is broad enough to encompass all the changes of these first 5 years, and yet focused enough to give you some sense of what you ought to be going for. And I want to submit to you that God has done that in helping us to learn how to enable our children to live joyfully under authority, recognizing that God has put me under authority. Ephesians chapter 6, it's a key text. Children, notice this passage is addressed to children. It's not a passage addressed to parents. It has implications for parents, but the passage is addressed to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So, a marvelous passage. This was my first memory verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I can remember even as a child thinking it was a strange happenstance that the first verse I memorized was about obeying mom and dad. Of course, as I got older, I realized it was by design that that was the first verse. My father had an agenda. He wanted us to be people under authority, and so he taught us this verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He would even remind us when we were slow to obey of this verse. He would say to us, what's Ephesians 6:1? We'd have to quote the passage, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He would say, well, you know what you need to do then, don't you? There's wonderful teaching going on there. What does God's word say? God's word has necessary implications for you. You know what you need to do. And so, you know, after a while, as family life goes, we didn't have to quote the verse anymore. He would just turn to us if we were slow to obey and say, what's Ephesians 6:1? We would accept the inevitable, and we would go off and do whatever it was we'd been told to do. Well, he brought a friend home from work one night, a man who was not a Christian. He was wanted this man to be with our family for the evening. He was wanting to use the family as a context for witness. And so he throughout the evening, Dad was giving directions to us, and when we were slow to obey, he would say, what's Ephesians 6:1? Okay, it's time to set the table. It's not my turn. I did it yesterday. What's Ephesians 6:1? So the table gets set. Okay, it's time to do the dishes. I've got homework to do. You know, I did dishes yesterday. What's Ephesians 6:1? So the dishes get done. At 8:30, he said, okay, children, say goodnight to our guests. It's time for you to go to bed. Can't we stay up till 9 o'clock? What's Ephesians 6:1? So we all go off to bed. At the end of the night, when this man was leaving, he said to my dad, what is Ephesians 6:1? He thought, here's this magical phrase you say to children, and they automatically obey you. But of course, it's not magic. It's a training process. Now, notice the word I used. Not a training event, but a training process. It's a process of training. We would like to have events of training in our home, wouldn't we? Where we have one single event where we teach our children this lesson, and ever after that, they do exactly what they've been told to do. It doesn't work that way. It's a process of training where we bring truth to our children again and again and again. And we're reminding them, this is God's plan. This is God's purpose for you. This is what God intends for you. This is what God calls you to do and to be as his creature. Now, God has done a marvelous thing in this passage because he's drawn a circle in which children are to live. And the boundary of the circle is honor and obey. They're to honor and obey father and mother. And in the context of the circle, God promises these marvelous blessings. It'll go well with you and you will enjoy long life. Now, those are two blessings you want for your children. Every parent wants things to go well for their child, and they want their child to enjoy long life. There are two blessings your children want for themselves. They want for it to go well with them. They want to enjoy long life. God says the context in which these blessings are brought to you is as you live under authority. It's really under God's authority, but living under God's authority means I live under the authority of mom and dad. I honor and obey mom and dad. This is the very best place for your children to be. It's a circle of blessing. It's the best place for your kids to be. Now, the way we present this truth to our children is incredibly important. We want to make I think of it this way in restaurant terms, we want to make a gourmet presentation of this truth. Now, you know, if you went to a fine restaurant where they serve very expensive meals, you expect that when that meal is served to you, it's going to look beautiful. It's going to be, there'll be a variety of colors. They're going to be arranged on the plate in very attractive ways. The vegetables will be cut and twisted, and it's going to look attractive. Something will be drizzled over it. It's going to be a beautiful presentation. Presentation is important. And we want to make a gourmet presentation of this truth to our children. So we never want to come to our children in this way. Look, I'm your dad. I put a roof over your head. I buy every morsel of food you put in your mouth. And I buy every stitch of clothes you wear on your back. And as long as you live in my house, you're going to do what I say. Now, think about that presentation. What have I done? I've really set up a head-to-head conflict. What I've said to this child is, look, I'm the one with the power, and you live in my house, you're going to obey me. I'm persuaded when we come to our children that way, we're planting seeds of rebellion. Because that presentation is a presentation that really sets this up as a head-to-head conflict between me and the child. And I'm saying, look, I'm the one with the power. I'm the one with the gifts to give. And if you live in my house and you want these blessings, you're going to do what I say. In a biblical vision, I want to make a different presentation of that. What I want to say to my kids is there's a God in heaven who is good. He's made you and me and all things for his glory. God in his mercy has put you in a family. He's put you in a family. He's given you a mom and dad who love you. A mom and dad who have maturity and wisdom and life experience. It is a blessing for you to obey mom and dad. And we insist on your obedience because we know that's what's good for you. So in a biblical vision, we want to help our children see that there's a God who is good. There's this vertical dimension to reality. There's a God who is over all of us. He has put me in a family. He's given me a mom and dad who love me. That's an incredible act of kindness on the part of God. And it's a blessing for me to live under mom and dad's authority. I'm persuaded that's a message that our children need to receive again and again and again. It needs to be a repeated theme in our talking with our children. We had couple of years ago, we decided as a Christmas gift for our children, our adult children, we would pay for them. We would take them out to dinner as part of their Christmas gift. And we would pay for them and their family to be able to go to the local theater production of the play, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And so we were going out to dinner with the different families, and we went out with our youngest son. He has 5 children. We went to the restaurant, we had a meal together, and the plan was that we would take the infant home and their 2-year-old home with us, and my son and his wife and the 3 older children would go to see the play. Now, the reason they had made that choice, part of the reason is this child is one of these the 2-year-old's a very nervous child, and he's the kind of child that's afraid of the vacuum cleaner. So they knew the ghost of Christmas past is not going to work with him. So we were going to take him home. Well, we're in the parking lot of the restaurant. I'm putting his car seat in the back of my car and strapping him into his car seat. And it begins to occur to him, the rest of the family is going someplace and I'm going home with Grandma and Grandpa. This is not a good deal. And so he started to cry. And I called my son over. I said, you need to talk to your son. He's not very happy about this arrangement. My son came over to the back of the car. This is all taking place, you know, just in 30 seconds in the parking lot restaurant. But he said to him, he said, son, you know you can trust God. God has given you a mommy and daddy who love you. And mommy and daddy know what's best for you. And we know it'll be best for you to go home with Grandma and Grandpa. You're going to have a nice evening with them. We're going to pick you up on the way home. We're all going to be together at the house tonight. But Daddy's going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God will help you to trust God, to trust Mommy and Daddy, and to have a nice evening with Grandma and Grandpa. He prayed with him. Just briefly, there at the back door of the car, child kept stopped crying. We went home. We had a very pleasant night with him. Now, here's what struck me that night. This kid's only two, but it was not the first time he had heard those words. If it had been the first time he had heard those words, that intervention at the back door of my car would not have worked. It worked because he was being reminded of things he's already heard hundreds of times, even though he's only two. There's a God in heaven. He's good. He's given you a mommy and daddy. It's a blessing for you to obey mommy and daddy. You can trust God. You can trust mommy and daddy. Mommy and daddy know this is best for you. They're giving him a worldview that makes sense of that expectation that he obey. Well, we need to train our children to honor and obey. I'm persuaded a lot of young people, at least in the culture I'm from, you can judge whether or not this is true in South Africa, but a lot of young people have problems being authorities in the lives of their children. They try to avoid being an authority. They try to cajole the child, beg, plead, entice him with promises and all the rest of that, but they don't want to simply teach the child to obey mom and dad. And I think some of that is because we have misunderstandings about authority. Many of us view authority negatively. We view authority as someone standing over us, telling us what to do. We feel like, I don't like it when someone stands over me and tells me what to do. And so parents give away their authority. They give it away. They give it away in hundreds of little transactions that take place in the course of the child's life. I'm persuaded most parents, at least in the culture I'm from, and you can evaluate whether or not that's true here, most parents give away their authority, even Christian parents, before their kids go to school. They do it in scores of little transactions. Oh, honey, I'm sorry. I forgot you don't like oatmeal. Let's see, would you like the Sugar Smacks or the Cocoa Puffs? Instead of saying, we're going to have oatmeal today, it's good, nutritious food. We're going to eat it with a cheerful heart. We're going to thank God for it. Maybe another day we'll have Sugar Smacks or Cocoa Puffs or something you like better, but today we're having oatmeal. Honey, do you want to take piano lessons? You do not want to take piano lessons. I mean, if you want to take piano lessons, you know, pianos are expensive, lessons are expensive. We're not going to waste the money on that if you don't want to practice. You need to think about whether or not you'd like to play the piano. Now, what five-year-old is going to be playing scales? He's playing scales. He sees the other kids. They're out there playing football, but I'm investing in a life of enjoyment. You know, one day they'll wish they had played scales. Five-year-olds don't think that way. You see, parents give away their authority. And let me give you another illustration. And I recognize I may be stepping on some toes, and I want to apologize in advance and say, I didn't see those toes. I didn't know they were your toes, so I'm sorry if I'm stepping on your toes. But let me just question this very popular child-rearing advice, at least in the U.S. Mother's trying to get this three-year-old ready to go someplace. She wants to get him a shirt on him that is appropriate for the occasion. She doesn't want to have an argument with him. And so she lays three shirts out on the bed. Honey, you can wear the red shirt, the yellow shirt, or the blue shirt. You get to choose. Now, the child feels very empowered by this. He chooses one of those shirts. Mother feels very clever. I've gotten a shirt on him that was appropriate for the occasion, and I didn't have to argue with him about it. But I would submit to you, there's a subtext that's crawling across the bottom of the screen of life, you know, like those subtexts on the news channels. There's a subtext here. The subtext is, you are an independent decision maker. My role is simply to suggest amongst alternatives, you are the one that has the authority to make your own decisions. Now, that's where I want to get this kid by the time he's leaving my house. But with the three-year-old, I want to train him to see the importance and the rightness of submitting to mommy and daddy, of obeying mom and dad. And you know, at three, it doesn't occur to him that there are more than three shirts in the closet. You lay those three shirts out, he picks one of those three shirts. Now, when he's 13 and you're saying you can wear the red shirt, the yellow shirt, the blue shirt, he says, I don't want to wear any of those dumb shirts with buttons and collars on them. I want to wear the black T-shirt that says life stinks on it. And see, you gave away your authority when he was three. Because when he was three, you were telling him he was an independent decision maker. Now you're trying to reel him back in. He doesn't want to hear it. See, we need to help, we need to train our children that it is good and right for them to be under mom and dad's authority. Now, this is a process. We're bringing this truth to our children again and again and again, but we need to train them to obey. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we never give our children choices. We never, that we require that we lay out the clothes and require them to wear the clothes we put on them every day. Sometimes it doesn't matter what clothes the kids wear. Sometimes it's great fun to see what combinations they will decide to put together. And you wonder, how did they decide to put those two things together? So I'm not suggesting that we always have to choose the costume, but you want to be in a relationship with your children where in the circumstances in which it is appropriate to say, honey, you need to, this is what mommy wants you to wear. The child is prepared to obey. Or in those circumstances, you know, I'm not saying we could never say, honey, would you like this cereal or that cereal? But we want to be in the circumstances where when it's appropriate to say, this is what I want you to eat today, the child is willing to obey. We need to train them to obey mom and dad. Parents give away their authority in these subtle decisions to cajole their kids, and they are teaching their kids unintentionally, you are an independent decision maker, and my role is just try to figure out what will please you. And that bears bitter fruit as the kids grow older. We need to train them to be under authority. And the best time to do that training is in these first 5 years of life. In a biblical vision, we really ought to view authority like this. God calls me to be an authority in the lives of my children. And he calls me to be an authority because gracious authority is a blessing for my kids. It's a blessing for them to live under the authority of someone who is wiser, someone who has more life experience, someone who has more maturity, just like it is a blessing for me as an adult to live under the authority of God through his word, because God is wiser than I am, and his word and his wisdom will keep me from danger. The same thing is true with our children. So in a biblical vision, we should see our authority over our kids as a gracious provision from God for their good. And we want to help them to see that as well. Because, as you know, the family is not the only place where there are authority structures. Our kids are going to be confronted with authority throughout their lives. There's authority in the state. We're to obey the laws of the land. There's authority in the church. God has given us leaders who, according to Hebrews 13:17, we're to obey. There's authority in the workplace. We're to obey our masters, our bosses. God has put us under authority, and we need to teach our children to live joyfully under authority. Now, let's define some of these terms of this passage. The passage says we should obey. What is obedience? Obedience is submission to God's authority. Remember, it's always Godward in its focus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, before the Lord, because there's a God in heaven. It always has that Godward focus. It's submission to God's authority, ultimately. This causes the child to do what he's told to do by his parents immediately, without excuses, without complaint, and without question. We need to train our children to obey. Now, all of you have a parenting style. Whatever your parenting style, your children know when you really mean it and they're really going to have to obey. Maybe it's when mother screams and she says, "Did you hear me?" And the veins are protruding in her forehead and her neck. The child realizes, I better obey her before she hurts herself and pops something in there. Or maybe it's when father uses all my names. Theodore, Alan, Tripp. Uh-oh, he's using all my names. This is really serious. I better obey this time. Or maybe when I'm threatened. Young man, do you want a spanking? Young man, do you want a spanking? Young man, I'm only going to ask you one more time. Do you want a spanking? Two or three times after that, I better have obeyed or I'll be in trouble. Or maybe it's when mother counts. 1, 2, 3, 67, 68, 69. By the time she gets to 70, I better have obeyed. See, what my point is, whatever your style is as a parent, your kids learn to distinguish between when you're telling them to do something and when you really mean it? Why not train them through a training process? When I speak to you in a normal conversational tone, I say words that you understand. I ask you to do something that is within your capacity. My expectation is that you will obey me. And if you do not obey me, I will deal with that in appropriate ways. We need to train them to obey. We need to train our children to honor. Again, honor, forgive me, I thought I had that up. I'm sorry. Here it is. Okay. We need to train them to honor father and mother. Honor is submission to God's authority. Remember, it's Godward and its focus that causes a child to speak to his parents with respect for the parent's role as God's agent of discipline, correction, and nurture in the life of his child. So we need to teach our children, you may not speak to me as though I'm a peer. We are not equals. God has put me over you. You are my child. You are under my authority. And you need to speak to me in ways that show your understanding of that and your respect for the authority God has given me. That means you don't speak to mommy and daddy in the imperative. Get me a drink. Honey, I love you. I'll be delighted to meet your needs, but you may not make demands of mommy and daddy. There are a lot of ways you can ask me. May I have a drink? May I have a drink, please? I love you. I want to meet your needs. But you may not command me. It means that you can't speak to mom and dad in the flippant ways that you might speak to a friend or a companion. You can't call daddy a jerk. Daddy's never a jerk. I'm your father. No matter how disappointed you are in me at this moment, I'm not a jerk. Those are things that you may never say to daddy because God has put me over you, and that's not showing respect for daddy. We need to train our children to honor and obey. Now, training to honor is really, and obey really, these are uphill battles. And I know that's particularly true in the U.S. You can judge how much that's true here. But in the U.S., we're a very irreverent and disobedient culture. And you're standing against the tide when you train children to honor and obey father and mother. But there are wonderful blessings God attaches to these commands. He says it'll go well with the child and they'll enjoy long life. I want you to think about it going well with them in two ways. There are these very profoundly spiritual ways that it goes well. The child is learning to live under God's authority. They're learning that there's a God in heaven. God tells me what to do. It's appropriate for me to obey God, and I can trust God that the pathway of obedience will be the pathway of blessing for me, that fulfillment for me as a person is not going to be found in doing whatever I want to do, but it's going to be found in doing what God calls me to do and understanding God's will and doing it. And those are wonderful things for children to learn. So there are wonderful spiritual blessings to come because the child is beginning to learn how to see the world through that eyes of a God who is good, who's given directions to us, whom we must obey, and the blessings that God promises as we live in his world in the ways he's called us to live. There also are very practical blessings. Imagine with me that you're going to go someplace with your children, a picnic, someplace you're going to go to have a day of enjoyment, family recreation together. And you would like to take another child along with you to enjoy the day with your children so that you could enhance the kids' enjoyment of the day because they're sharing it with a friend. Who are you going to invite to go along? Are you going to think, who do we know who is wild and unruly? Who won't obey us all day? Who will complain when it's time to go home? Let's bring him along. That'll be fun. You're not going to do that, are you? Who are you going to invite? You're going to invite a child that you perceive to be a child who's manageable, who's under authority, who's willing to follow direction. You know that's true. Think of the hundreds of times in a child's life when opportunities come to a child who's under authority that are denied to children who are wild and unruly. It'll happen in normal social relationships. It'll happen in school, every place that child goes, if a child who is wild and unruly, the adults in his world are going to regard him as a pain in the neck. And if you want your children to be regarded as a pain in the neck, let them be wild and unruly. You know that's true. You don't bow and curtsy before disobedient, arrogant children. You just regard them as a nuisance. And in very practical ways and deeply spiritual ways and profound ways, it goes well with the child. The other promise here is that you'll enjoy long life. It's a promise of the blessings of prosperity, richness, fullness of life, length of days even, that God promises his kids live under authority. Now, we all know there are those tragic circumstances in which God takes little children, young children, and we don't conclude that that's because they were wild and unruly. But there's a general biblical principle here that God promises longevity, length of days, richness, fullness of life, enjoyment of life as we live under his authority. When I was a child, we lived in a very busy city in the U.S., and there was no place near our home to play American baseball, which is the favorite game of all children in the U.S. It's not quite cricket, but we would play baseball on the parking lot of this factory behind our house. We were there one day playing baseball, and some boys were throwing stones at the windows in the factory. The police were called. We ran home to tell our parents about this exciting thing that had happened, and our parents told us, you may not play there anymore, because they didn't want us to get implicated in the vandalism. So one day, after we'd been told not to play at the factory anymore, my friend said, let's go play ball at the factory. I can't. My mom won't let me. Come on, your mom will never know. I agreed to it. We went, threw our bats, our balls, our mitts over the fence. We're climbing this fence to play ball. As I started over the fence, my youngest brother Mark was with me. He's 6 years younger than I am. I started over the fence, and Mark looked at me and he said, you don't want to live long, do you? And my friend said, what will happen? Will your mom kill you? Well, of course, Mark wasn't referring to that. What Mark was referring to is this passage of Scripture. And he was thinking, you're disobeying mom and dad. Your days are numbered, pal. You don't want to live long, do you? Now, there's something very beautiful about that because you apply the Scripture very directly to our circumstances that day. People always ask me, well, what did you do? And I really don't remember all the details of that well enough to give you a certain answer, but I suspect, I think, I hope that we didn't disobey. The reason I think we didn't disobey is I remember that story and what Mark said because we laughed about it at home. I can't imagine we would have told Mom and Dad about what he said that was so funny if we had disobeyed anyway, so I hope that we didn't. But there are these wonderful promises that will go well with you. You enjoy long life. These are blessings you want for your children. And what we want to do in these early years, I'm persuaded this issue of teaching children to be under authority can be accomplished in these first 5 years. And if you give yourself diligently to that, you don't need to be having arguments over obedience throughout the child's life. And you can have many periods of time where this, once this is established, where family life goes along day after day in wonderful ways, and you don't have to be troubled all the time by corralling disobedient and unruly children. But we need to be diligent with this in these first 5 years in training our children. Now, I want to extend the diagram we started with. We started with that circle. It'll go well with you. You'll enjoy a long life. We could extend that diagram in this way. When my children dishonor and disobey mom and dad, they transgress the boundary of the circle. Because the boundary of the circle is honor and obey. When they dishonor and disobey, they put themselves outside the circle. That's a place of danger. Now, why is that a place of danger for the child? It's a place of danger because it will not go well with him out there, and he will not enjoy a long life out there. And so the function of discipline and correction is to restore the child to the circle, is to bring the child back inside the place where God says it'll go well with him and he will enjoy long life. Now, if you think on that, that does wonderful things for discipline and correction because it puts discipline and correction in this very positive context. And it keeps me as a parent from responding in discipline and correction in punitive ways where I'm in effect saying, you did something wrong and now you're going to pay for what you did. Instead, discipline and correction is designed to restore, is designed to bring the child back inside the circle, back to the place where God says it'll go well with him and he will enjoy long life. So discipline and correction is a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission that's designed to rescue the child from the danger he is in through his disobedience and to bring him back inside the circle. So the goal is positive, it's not negative. The goal is not to punitive, to make him pay for what he did. The goal is to restore him to the place where God says it'll go well with him and he will enjoy long life. So our goal in discipline and correction is to bring this child back inside the circle, back inside this place of blessing. That means when I come to my children in discipline and correction, I'm not coming with my teeth bared. I've had it with you. You haven't been listening to me. You're going to get it now. Who do you think you are? But I'm coming to them rather with the reproofs of life. Son, I love you. I'm committed to you. Daddy's not angry with you, but you've put yourself in a place of danger because of your disobedience. And I want to return you to the place where God says it'll go well with you and you will enjoy long life. Now, I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning. Really, for the rest of my time, I want to talk to you about physical discipline of children. And as I begin that topic, I recognize that this is a very unpopular idea. It's true all over the world. I was saying to Dr. Mack today that I've been teaching this truth for 15 years, but I'm losing. I'm losing the battle. The idea of spanking children is becoming increasingly unpopular, even within the Church of Christ. People are resistant to the idea of physical discipline of children. And I understand some of the reasons for that. I mean, perhaps there are people here who experienced abusive physical discipline when you were a child. It was excessive. It was done in anger. You never knew when you were going to be struck. And you might be struck one day for something that you would not have been struck for another day. It was more indexed to your parents' mood and life experience at the moment than it was to what you did. And so when they were having a bad day, you were having an even worse day. And you felt like, you know, I hated that. I felt abused and humiliated by it. And I promised myself I will never do that to my kids. And if you have that kind of life experience, I want to stand in solidarity with you and say you must never do that to your children. What you experienced was wrong. But I think there's another very profound reason why people are so resistant to this truth. It's not just that some of us have had life experience that made us feel like we don't want to do that to our children. It's out of style. It's not a fashionable thing to do. And in the world, just as in the world of fashion, things go in and out of style. In the world of ideas, things go in and out of style. And the idea of physical discipline of children is not fashionable in our contemporary culture. And so people think that if you're someone that spanks your children, people who spank their children are regarded as people who are not too smart and not too sophisticated and don't know better, more effective ways of dealing with children. And so they just get frustrated and angry and they hit their kids. And if you're a person that spanks your children, you're going to be lumped in with that notion that you're just one of these simple-minded people that doesn't know something more constructive to do, and so in your frustration, you hit your kids when they upset you. Now, I want to present something very different than that to you. And I want to encourage you with the fact that the Bible's not unclear about this, and we need to heed Paul's warning in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies that are rooted in human traditions and the ways of the world rather than Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. This amazing passage. When are captives taken? Captives are taken during a war, right? There's a war going on out there against Jesus Christ. There's a war going on out there against the authority of Scripture. There's a war going on out there against Christ and his revelation, and captives are being taken. People are being bound and shackled and carried off captive. Captive to hollow and deceptive philosophies. Hollow and deceptive. I love this phrase. Hollow and deceptive. Something that is hollow and deceptive has an appearance of being solid and substantial, but it's hollow and deceptive. I don't know what they do in South Africa, but in America, it's kind of a tradition that children are given chocolate Easter bunnies at Easter time. And so the child gets this Easter bunny. He's inside a little cardboard box with a cellophane window. There's this little chocolate Easter bunny. The child looks at that chocolate Easter bunny. He thinks he's got 2 kilos of chocolate here. He's going to discover it is hollow and deceptive. It's only this thick. You know, there's nothing there. It has an appearance of being large, solid, and substantial, but it's really hollow and deceptive. You know, these hollow and deceptive philosophies, we hear them from all the child-rearing experts, all the people who purport to be wiser than we and able to give us instruction, all these people that are seen in the culture, these unimpeachable sources of wisdom and truth, tell us that we shouldn't spank our children. And if we're not careful, we will be more influenced by those voices than we are by the Word of God. Those voices in the culture that tell us this is something that smart people don't do. Intelligent people know more constructive ways to deal with their kids. We don't have to be abusive like that. We're living in a more enlightened age. Those voices will have more influence over us than the Bible. Now, the Bible is not unclear. And those hollow and deceptive philosophies, where are they rooted? They're rooted in human traditions and the ways of the world. They're rooted, really, in where the culture that I live in is philosophically at this moment. Wonderful thing we have in the Scriptures is we have truth that is unchanging. God has given us a book. It reads the same way every time. It reads the same way over generations of time because it's a revelation of truth from a God who has infinite knowledge. And because he has infinite knowledge, he can give us absolute truth that will never change, never go out of style, never have a sell-by date, because it's absolute truth. So God has given us truth in his word. We need to live out of this truth. So let's root this teaching in biblical soil. I want to look at these several passages with you very quickly and just make a brief comment on each of them. The first one is Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. He who spares the rod hates his son. People say to me sometimes, I love my kids too much to spank them. I say, no, you love yourself too much to spank them. I mean, if you're a parent with normal goodwill, the last thing in the world you want to do is to be the cause of your child's discomfort. In fact, when your child is sick, you would take their sickness, if you could, in order to relieve them from the sickness. The last thing in the world you want to do is be the cause of your child's discomfort. So what this passage says is, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him, i.e., he does not spare the rod. Now, the other thing I want us to notice here is in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas and not words. The rhyming ideas here are the rod and discipline. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him, i.e., he does not spare the rod. Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Now, the way the book of Proverbs uses the term folly is not to describe childishness, silliness, giddiness. Children are silly, and they do goofy things, and they do things that are thoughtless and lack good judgment, and they spill the milk at the breakfast table. And, you know, if you have a lot of children, you just have to plan on mopping up gallons of milk. They're going to spill the milk at the breakfast table. We don't discipline children for childishness. But see, the term folly is not used in the Proverbs to describe childishness or immaturity. It's used to describe the fool. The fool is the one who said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. I will not be ruled from outside. I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, and no one else will rule me. That kind of folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And even when you're trying to change the child's diaper, nappy, do you call it? When you're trying to change the nappy, this child is saying to you, you will not change me. You're going to discover I have 6 arms, 4 legs, I can roll like I'm on a rotisserie, you will not change me. That kind of folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline is a means of deliverance, to deliver the child from the folly that is in him because he's part of a fallen race of people. Proverbs 23:13-14, very similar language and concepts. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you discipline him with a rod, he will not die. Now, he's going to sound like he's going to die, but it says here he won't die. Discipline him with a rod and save his soul from death. Actually, what's being spoken of here is not the child dying as a result of the spanking. What's really being spoken of in this passage is the child is on a trajectory. He's part of a fallen race of people. He's on a trajectory that will lead him to everlasting destruction. And the rod of discipline is a means of deliverance. It will deliver his soul from death. Proverbs 29:15-17. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. You want wise kids? Kids get wise when they're under the authority of God's truth and when they're under the authority of the rod. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. But a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Discipline your son, he will give you peace, he will bring delight to your souls. Now, it amazes me how that through the history of the church, for 2,000 years nearly, these passages were accepted by the church as teaching the necessity of physical discipline of children. And then in the last 30 or 40 years, they've been completely reconstructed. And it's amazing the creative ways that people try to avoid the necessary implications of these passages. People say to me sometimes, isn't the rod just a metaphor for some general structures of discipline and correction? Let me give you a basic principle of Bible interpretation. You only interpret the scripture figuratively if a literal interpretation doesn't make sense. So when I read the Psalms, the Lord is a rock, I don't stop and puzzle over this. I see, is he an igneous rock, a sedimentary rock? Does it matter? It doesn't make sense to interpret it literally. Obviously, it's being used as a metaphor for God's changelessness. He's solid, changing, unchanging, immutable. God is like a rock. Doesn't make sense to interpret it literally. But when I read, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you discipline him with the rod, he will not die. Discipline him with the rod and deliver his soul from death. The most natural interpretation of those words that makes sense of the words is that God intends physical discipline of our children. People say to me sometimes, but Ted, come on. All those passages, they're all passages from wisdom literature. They're not commands. They're just wisdom literature. And I think to myself, if God has given me a revelation of wisdom here, why would I not want to do what God says is wise? Why would the fact that these are from wisdom literature mean that they don't have any import or necessary implication for me? That doesn't make sense. And, you know, they're not difficult. These passages are not difficult to understand. I mean, think about Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. There are only two words in the sentence that have more than one syllable. It's simple language. The meaning is obvious. And we need to obey God's word. You know, when I was, my own personal testimony is I would have never spanked my children. It's just not my personality. I wouldn't have done it. I would have done anything else other than spank them. And I had a son who was about 18 months old, and he was headed toward the terrible twos, and he had never been disciplined, and they were going to be terrible. And thankfully, we came under teaching from God's word. An associate pastor, actually, of Dr. Mack, Bruce Ray, taught from these Proverbs to us as a church, and I came under the persuasion from God's word that God was calling me to physical discipline my children. And so I sought to understand, how can I do this in ways that are appropriate for my kids? And I want to give you some steps that will keep you from being abusive in bringing this kind of discipline to your children. Number one, you take your children to a private place where you can speak to them in privacy. So discipline is not a spectator sport. Deal with our children in privacy, give them the respect of privacy as we bring this truth to them. So discipline and correction, we don't want the other kids watching as their brother or sister is being disciplined. Now, if you have a couple kids, you've got an 18-month-old and a 2-year-old, you're going to have to work with that, or 4-year-old, you're going to have to work with that and try to figure out how to arrange that. But the in general terms, we want to give our children the respect of privacy when they're disciplined. Number two, you tell the child specifically what it is that he's done or failed to do. So the discipline is always attached to a particular failure to honor or obey mom and dad. So I want to deal with something particular. Honey, daddy told you to pick up your toys, didn't he? So the child knows what follows here is related to my failure to pick up the toys. What you don't want to do is give a general all-purposes spanking at the end of the day when the day is crashing in on you. I've had it with you. You haven't been listening to me all day. You're going to get it now. Boy, what's the energy behind this spanking? I'm angry. That's when you're going to be sinful in your tone and manner, even if you aren't in what you actually do. So we don't want to do that. We want to deal with things as they come up. Thirdly, I want to secure an acknowledgement from the child. Daddy told you to pick up your toys, didn't he? You didn't obey daddy, did you? So the child has acknowledged what it is that he's done or failed to do. Number four, I want to remind him of my objective. I really want to remind him of the fact, it really goes back to this chart we were looking at a moment ago. I want to remind him of the fact, my goal here is to restore you. Now that's a biblical view of discipline, isn't it? Discipline is designed to restore us. It's for our good. Isn't that what Hebrews 12:5 says? If you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, just like a father disciplines a child he delights in. Discipline from God doesn't mean God's angry with us. What it means is that God loves us, and he's going to restore us. He's going to turn us back into the pathways of obedience. So I want to remind him of my objective. My goal is to restore you to the circle. I want to put you back in the place where God says it'll go well with you and you will enjoy a long life. Number five, I want to tell him how many swats he's going to receive. You're going to get 2 swats, 3 swats, whatever's appropriate for the child. It'll be different with different children. One of our kids had a leather bottom. His backside was made of the stuff saddles are made out of. He was not easily impressed. He required more. We had another one that was so compliant, when he saw the paddle, he was compliant. He required less. So we can deal with them according to their personalities, their proclivities, how thick the hide is, taking all those things into account. You know, when I tell my child, you're going to get 2 swats, 3 swats, it's subtle, but it's a very important signal to the child. This is purposeful, it's careful, it's thoughtful. I'm not going to hit you till my arm gets tired. 2 swats, 3 swats, whatever daddy has determined is appropriate, or mommy has determined is appropriate in this situation. Number six, I want to remove his drawers. Now, my point here simply is you don't want the spanking to get lost in the padding of the pants. I've seen moms spank kids through two diapers and a pair of overalls, and mother says, he just laughs at me. He doesn't even feel it. And I've said, honey, he didn't even know you were there. You know, what was that noise? I heard a noise behind me. You got to get down to where you can apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge without having anything in the way to keep you from being effective. Now, let me give you this caveat. The child is young enough that you're in charge of his hygiene. You bathe him. You change his diaper. You make sure he's clean when he uses the toilet. If you're in charge of his hygiene, it won't be an embarrassment for him if you see his bottom when you discipline him, because you see his bottom every day in the course of ordinary business. If he's old enough, he's in charge of his own hygiene. He bathes himself. He changes his underwear. He cares for his toilet needs on his own and is able to do that effectively. Then leave the underpants on. You don't want the child to have any sense of shame or embarrassment. You do want to make sure there are no books back there or anything that's going to keep you from being effective when you do your job. After the discipline, the next step is so important. I want to restore the child. I used to take my kids on my lap. I would rock them. And I would say to them, honey, daddy loves you very much. I love you very much, and I hate to spank you. In fact, I hope I never have to spank you again. I told them that hundreds of times. I meant it every single time. And by the day came. I've not spanked any of my kids for years. You may know my youngest son is 38, so I'm here as a testimony to the fact that there's life after spanking. It's really not what you're going to do for the rest of your life. It's for a fairly narrow window in the development of the child. Now, if he won't be restored, I'm trying to restore him. I'm trying to comfort him and hold him on my lap, and he's pushing me away. He's telling me he doesn't like me. He's mad at me. He's calling to the other parent for help. He's making himself like a board, so he slides off my lap. If he's signaling to me in some way, I will not be restored to you, I'm mad at you, then something is wrong. In terms of this chart I had up a moment ago, he's still outside the circle. Sometimes with my one son who had the leather bottom, I used to say to him, you know, daddy thought three swats was enough, but you're not sweet enough yet, so I'm going to have to spank you again. Now, I'm not going to keep spanking him forever, obviously, but it's very important that there be restoration. If the child will not be restored to me, there are two things I need to check. First thing I need to check is my spirit. Was my spirit wrong in the discipline? I came at this kid with my teeth bared. I was angry, and I was responding in the first flush of anger. And I squeezed him too hard as I dragged him into the bedroom and I flung him across the bed. I might have even gotten under control, so when I actually did the spanking, I didn't do anything illegal or leave marks on him. But my whole manner and tone was one of unrighteous anger. Now, excuse me, I know there's such a thing as righteous indignation, but I'm talking about the other stuff. I can't believe you're doing this to me. Who do you think you are? You're not going to get away with this with me. I'm going to show you who's boss. I'm just angry. And if I've sinned against my child in that way, I need to ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me. You needed to be disciplined. Excuse me. It was appropriate for daddy to discipline you, but I should have first quieted my heart before God so that I could deal with you in appropriate ways. Please forgive me for disciplining you in unrighteous anger. The other thing I need to check is the child's spirit. Maybe the child's just still outside the circle. And my son with the leather bottom, sometimes I'd have to challenge him with the fact he's just still outside the circle. He still hasn't submitted, and he needs to submit. Then finally, I want to pray with this child. You know, there's a very tender moment. You've got this three-year-old on your lap. He's been disciplined. You're comforting him. You're telling him how much you love him. And he's still going, you know, like they do when they've been crying. I mean, it's just a very sweet moment to seize for the gospel. Honey, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because you and Daddy are people who stray from God's ways like lost sheep. And Christ came to change us, to empower us, to make it possible for us to obey, to live in this world in ways that God's called us to live so we can flourish. And it's a wonderful moment to pray for this child and pray with him. Pray that God would help him to be a little boy, little girl who loves God, who obeys God, who obeys mommy and daddy. Now let me, in the next several minutes, respond to frequently asked questions that people ask when we talk about spanking. One of those real important ones that often comes up is, for what do you spank? What's a spanking situation? And I want to make a very important distinction here with you that I think is real important. Those of you with little children particularly, this is a very, very important thing to get a hold of. Let's distinguish for the moment between correction and discipline. There are a lot of things that little children do that require correction that don't necessarily require discipline. Let's say, for example, my 3-year-old has taken the toy that his 18-month-old brother was playing with, and he's just, because he's stronger, he's just pulled it out of his hand, he's taken it. Now, I can correct that behavior. Honey, no, 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 you can't do that. Your brother was playing with that. Let's give that back to your brother. You play with something else. Your brother was playing with that. You need to let him play with it. Now, if he responds to me, there's no need for discipline at this moment. See, there are a lot of things children do that require correction. If my child's writing on the walls, I'm not going to spank him for that. I'm going to, if he's a 2-year-old, if he's an 8-year-old, that's a different story. But if he's a 2-year-old, he's writing on the walls, I'm going to correct him. No, 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 honey, we don't write on the walls. Here, we write on paper. I'd never write on the walls. So I correct behavior that's wrong behavior that's not necessarily defiant. But I discipline defiant behavior. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine me, I'm in the parlor with my children, and there's a bookshelf there. I leave my 2-year-old for a couple of minutes. I come back into the room. He has taken all the books off the shelf that he can reach, and he's made a pile of them in the middle of the room, and he's walking up and down this pile of books. I come in. I'm very alarmed. Honey, no, 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 no. You can't do that to the books. I lift him off the books. I give him my very best speech on the proper care and treatment of books as I put the books back up on the shelf, but I'm not going to discipline him for that. He's not being defiant. He's just being stupid. I'm not going to discipline him for that. You know, I'm going to correct it. It's behavior that requires correction. I want to teach him the proper way to care for books. But it's not defiant behavior. Now imagine I'm in the room with him. He's headed toward the bookshelf. I know his proclivity for taking books off the shelf. I say, no, 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 honey. You can't take the books off the shelf. He never looks back. He just goes over. He starts raking books off the shelf. Then I'm dealing with defiance. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. So what I want to discipline, particularly in these early years where I'm training a child to obey, I want to discipline him for defiant behavior. I want to discipline him for failure to honor, failure to obey. Now, what do you use? You know, I like the idea of using a paddle, something that is broad, and it stings, and it doesn't bruise the child. In America, I always encourage parents. They make these little wooden paddles with a rubber band and a rubber ball. I always say to parents, pick up one of those for your kids on the way home today. You can say, hey, we brought you something. This is a gift that will keep on giving. After a couple days, the rubber band will break. They'll play with the ball. You'll have something you can use. I'm not against the hand philosophically. I never understand the reasoning where people say, I've read this in different places, never discipline with your hand because you love with your hand. That doesn't make sense to me. Because discipline is not something I do when I stop loving. Discipline is one of the faces of love. Just as a father disciplines the child he delights in, Hebrews 12 says. God disciplines us because he loves us. and he's committed to us. So it doesn't make sense to me to say you shouldn't discipline with a hand. I just think the paddle is more efficient at it. When is a child old enough? When's a child old enough to be disciplined? When he's old enough to defy you, he's old enough to be disciplined. It'll be before he talks. If you wait till he's talking, you're already behind the curve. Because when he's old enough to understand your words and not do what you've asked him to do, he's old enough to be disciplined. If it's something you've asked him to do before, maybe it's picking up the toys. Honey, let's pick up the toys, put them in the toy box. Other days, he's done it happily. He's picked up all the toys. He's taken the toy box, and he's just responded in that direction without any problem at all. This day, you're saying to him, honey, it's time to pick up the toys. Let's put them in the toy box, and he will not do it. Now, he may not be speaking yet, but you know he understands those words. It's something he has the ability to do. That's really when the discipline process begins. It's when they're old enough to understand your words and not obey. What if I'm too angry or too mad? If you're a person that gets very angry very easily, you know that about yourself. If you have a low flash point and you can surprise yourself and others with how quickly you get very, very angry and very cross, if you are such a person, you need a covenant with your spouse and your children. I will never discipline until I have first gotten alone with God, quieted my heart before the Lord, so that I can discipline this child in a righteous way. So you want to give yourself that buffer zone. Don't trust yourself in the first flush of anger if you're an angry person. You can say to your child, honey, you need to go to your room. Daddy's going to come and deal with you in a minute, but I'm going to go to my room and I'm going to pray that God will help me, because I feel very angry with you right now and I want to deal with you in appropriate ways. So you give yourself that a few minutes to let your blood pressure get down to the normal range so you can deal with this child appropriately. What if we're not at home? In 21st century culture, if we're not at home, I wouldn't discipline my children. Now, I have a son who will be 43 next month. And when he was a toddler, I would discipline him in the supermarket if he needed it. But I lived in a very different world than you live in. I would not do that today. So if you're at Aunt Susie's house, you can always leave. You can say, Aunt Susie, we'll come visit another day. You can go home and take care of business. Or you may choose to overlook some things at Aunt Susie's house that you would not overlook if you were at home. You can do that. You're the adult. You can do that. You can make that decision. People say, yeah, but my kids are so clever. They'll know you can't touch me in Aunt Susie's. I can do whatever I want because you can't discipline me here. If they're that clever, they'll remember when you get home. And you can say, we have some unfinished business that's left over from our visit with Aunt Susie that we must take care of before we resume life as normal. What if he didn't hear me? One of my sons had this hearing problem. He said, Daddy, I didn't hear you. I said, son, I was 2 meters from you. If I had whispered at that moment, hey, would you like some ice cream? You would have heard me. You need to learn to pick Daddy's voice out of the ambient noise in the room. Oh, this is my dad. This is important. I better listen. We have the ability to do that, don't we? That's why you wives hear the baby at night. You hear the baby when he rolls over in the crib and he doesn't even wake up. But on the other side of the bed, all you hear is heavy breathing. You know, this guy beside you, he hears nothing all night long. In the morning, you say, honey, why didn't you help me with the baby? He cried all night. Oh, did he cry? I thought he slept all night. Now, this fellow that hears nothing all night long, the opening day of fishing season, his buddy says, I'm only going to knock once. He knocks like this outside, 5 o'clock in the morning. I'm up, I'm up, I'm up. He's ready to go. We hear whatever we want to hear. So I said to my son, since you didn't hear me, I'm not going to spank you for disobeying Daddy. I'm going to spank you for not hearing Daddy. And after that, his hearing cleared up. I had a very nice note recently from a lady who was an audiologist, and she said, Ted, I love the teaching. I have no objection to the teaching. Love the circle, even the discipline stuff. It's all great. But you've got to stop using that illustration. There are kids with hearing problems, and it would be a tragedy for a child to be spanked because he had a hearing problem. And obviously, she's right. I mean, you want to be very cautious. You would never want to discipline a child for something that's a physical disability. But I suspect that you will have many opportunities to realize this child's not hearing properly before you'd be in that situation. When is a child too old? I don't know the answer to this question. So I'm unwilling to give a number. Ted Tripp says you should never spank a child after age X, whatever that is. Because I don't know what that number is. I honestly don't know. Because there are so many differences in children. There are differences in the ways they develop. There are differences in maturity. There are differences in where the child fits into the constellation of children in your home. So I'm unwilling to be on record as giving a number after which I would never physically discipline a child. But I want to make this observation. You'll find that physical discipline of children is very effective, particularly in those early years. The child doesn't want to be spanked. Spanking humbles him. Spanking gets his attention. It gives weight to your words. It's very effective in those early years. As kids get older, there are other things we'll turn to. There's a whole section in the book Instructing a Child's Heart on consequences, how to use consequences, the sowing and reaping principle of the Bible, in ways that that don't just manipulate behavior, but underscore biblical principles. So we'll turn to other things as children get older. Now, what if it doesn't work? Parents say, I've tried it, it doesn't work. Several possibilities. One possibility is the parents being inconsistent. Some days they discipline, some days they don't. The child learns to play the odds. Sometimes parents are ineffective. They're not taking the time to get the diapers off, to get down to where they can do the job effectively, and so the parents are ineffective. Sometimes parents give up on the idea of discipline before it bears a harvest. You know, it says in Galatians 6, in due time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. I mean, sometimes we give up before harvest time. But the primary reason why spanking doesn't work is when parents spank in anger. Because there's a sense of justice in the child that God has put in him because he has a conscience that makes him realize, I am being mishandled, inappropriately handled by an angry, out-of-control parent, and children will not entrust themselves to an angry, out-of-control parent. Now, they might learn to cower, to be afraid, even to jump through the hoops, but they won't willingly put themselves under the authority of a parent who's angry and out of control. Can I use timeout instead? I don't know if you have that. That phrase communicates to you in South Africa. Timeout is a very popular idea in America, and the idea is when children are bad, they get timeout. They have to go sit on that chair or whatever for a few minutes, and then they're allowed to come back into regular life. We can't do that. We can't substitute man's ideas for God's directives. We need to do what God calls us to do. I've had many people come to me and say, Ted, I love the teaching, love the circle, it's all great. Can I substitute timeout for spanking? No, we can't do that. Another common objection people raise is, if I listen to you, all I'd ever do is spank my children. If I spanked my children every time they didn't obey, whenever they don't obey, honey, forget meals, housework, laundry, I'm just going to spank kids from now on. You might have a few days like that where it seems like it's all you do, but you'll find children are very quick learners and they'll soon come up to the standards that you have set for them. Another common thing that people say is when I'm teaching this material, they say, what if it's too late for me? I've lost it here. Let's see if I can get back to the slide I want. You know, I wish I would have heard this stuff when my kids were young. And now they're 6, 8, 10, 12. I wish I would have heard teaching about teaching kids to be under authority in precise, careful ways. I needed this 10 years ago. Well, we need to trust God with that. God, in his sovereign providence, gives us truth when he knows we're ready for it. But what do you do if you're in that situation? What you want to do is you go home and train and instruct your children. It's never too late. You go home, you can spend a week in family worship just on this chart. Take a different topic each night. What does it mean to obey? What does it mean to honor? Why is this a circle of blessing? What does it mean it'll go well with you? You'll enjoy a long life. Why is dishonoring and disobeying put you in danger? What are the dangers? I mean, if you think about it, this chart is just as applicable to teenagers as it is to toddlers. I have a toddler here in the graphic, but it could be a teenager. In fact, the dangers are even greater for teenagers than for toddlers. So How is discipline correction designed to restore? So you want to go home, train and instruct the children first. What you don't want to go home is have them do is go home and have them think a new Pharaoh has come to the throne in Egypt. You want to go home, train and instruct them, and say, in light of what we've learned, this is what you may expect from us in the future. And God will give you grace and wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you, to trust you in your ways, to put ourselves under your authority, to believe that your ways are truly better than our ways. And we pray, Father, that we would hear your word, that we would obey you, that we would do what you've called us to do, that we would trust ourselves to you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom to bring training to our children that help them learn to be people under authority, and discipline that appropriately reinforces that lesson. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen.